It's good to see everybody out this morning. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to the Philippian letter. We're going to be taking a look at this, doing a little study of that this morning. When you've got that, we'll begin to take a look at it. Again, as we take a look at this particular letter, there are a lot of details in here that would take me more than an hour or two to cover, so I'm just going to try to hit the highlights, but I think it's a letter that is important to us, and there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from it. When we look at this particular letter, Paul is writing from his first Roman imprisonment. And as you look at the content of the letter, I think you'll see that he is not particularly concerned about his welfare, but he is concerned about their welfare and how they are doing and what they are doing and these kinds of things. So while in his affliction, having to deal with his own life, he thinks about them. He offers them a prayer of thanksgiving. And in this prayer of thanksgiving, verses 1 through 11, he is thankful for their support. These individuals have given him, seen to his needs as he's traveled on his journey, and even perhaps here in this imprisonment in Rome, that they have sent to him according to his needs. But he also is thankful that their love abounds, and that love abounds in knowledge and discernment. You know, we talk about the two great commandments that are given in the Bible, that we're to love God and to love their neighbor as ourself. And, you know, we sometimes forget to think about that. That love, in this case, is more than just an emotion. It's more than just a feeling. It's love according to knowledge. You know, there's a lot of things that we can love in this world, and the love of those things is not right. You know, the Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So when we're looking at this, he's talking about their love that was according to knowledge, their love that was according to right, and that they did abound in knowledge. They had this knowledge, and they also had discernment. Discernment is one of those things by which we can tell the difference between certain things. In this case, he's talking about good and evil. That we can tell the difference between the things that God has given us and the things that are evil. So he gives thanks for their discernment. They have an uncanny ability, if you will, to understand these things. And that in having this knowledge and having this discernment, they are able to approve the things that are excellent. You know, one of the things that we have in this world today, and if you listen to a lot of things here, people are able to tell you what is wrong. They are able to criticize the things that are done. But when was the last time you heard a politician? When was the last time you heard a newscaster get out and approve something that was excellent? You know, we've talked here, I know I've used it in Bible class several times, that trouble sells newspapers. Evil sells newspapers. If we've got a triple homicide in the city of Dayton, it gets front page. But if we've got our children who get straight A's all through high school, you'll be lucky to find it in the middle of the paper somewhere, and it'll be in the fine print. But he says these people were in the process of approving those things that were excellent. He also gives thanks that they could remain sincere without offense. You know, we talk about sincerity a lot of times. Sincerity by itself isn't enough. But when he says being sincere without offense, it means that they were enthusiastic about pursuing truth, enthusiastic about pursuing the gospel, enthusiastic about the things that Paul and others were teaching. But he goes on to talk about his circumstance. Again, he's in prison, he's in chains, and he says that the gospel is furthered by his circumstances. In fact, Paul was in there under the palace guard, and in verse 17 he talks about that the palace guard and all that were around him were aware that Paul was appointed to the defense of the gospel. You know, there's another place in the scripture that talks about somebody being set for the defense of the gospel. Here Paul says he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. And they knew that because of the way Paul conducted himself. How would you conduct yourself if you were put in jail? You would just sit there and bemoan the fact that you were innocent? Or would you say this was unjust? That didn't matter to Paul. Paul used this being in jail, being imprisonment, as an opportunity. He told those that were guarding him about the Lord. He told those that were in the next cell about the Lord. And so his circumstances allowed him to just another opportunity to preach. But he was set for the defense of the gospel. Paul also knew that his affliction could mean his death. But no matter what, whether he lived or whether he died, he would magnify Christ in that death, chapter 1 and verse 20. He talks about the fact that death would be a gain for him, that would be a positive for him, because he could leave this life of trouble and he could go see the Lord. He could be with the Lord. He could be in a place where there weren't any chains. He could be in a place where there weren't any sickness. But he says life would be more needful for them, because Paul had something to do in this life. He was appointed a minister unto the Gentiles. And if he lived, that he could continue this practice, he could continue doing what he was doing, and the Gentiles, including these Philippians, might learn more about Christ, might learn more about God, might learn more about heaven. And in that sense, it would be more beneficial for them if he lived. But no matter what, he says, his death or his life would exalt the Lord, in regardless of whether he was in affliction or whether he wasn't. And then he exhorts these people to, or exhorts the afflicted, encourages them. And let's take a look here in verse 27 what he says. And now, when he finishes all these things, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he's saying, yes, I'm afflicted, and I realize that you are afflicted. You know, you may not be in chains, you may not be in jail, you may not be under arrest, but certainly you exist in a world where afflictions and people persecute you. Now he says, now even though this has happened and you look at what I'm doing and you look at what I have done, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he goes on to talk about these things, that you don't be terrified by your adversaries there in verse 28, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation. And Paul is saying, How are we to conduct ourselves? Our conduct is to be worthy of Christ. We're to talk about him. Brother Brenneman prayed this morning that we take our Christianity to the workplace. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here. He says your Christianity just doesn't exist on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and any other time you come together. But he says, don't be fearful for these adversaries. Live the life. Let your conduct, let your everyday life be worthy of the gospel. So he exhorts those that are afflicted. Then he comes along in chapter 2, and he makes an appeal to the Philippians. And this appeal to the Philippians is that they are to have the mind of Christ. Notice he says there in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he is summarizing what he has said there in the first four verses. He says, fulfill my joy in verse 2, being of like mind, having the same love, of one accord, of one mind, nothing done through selfish ambition, esteem others better than yourselves. So we're going to ask ourselves, what was the mind of Christ? Well, in verse 2 there, he says it was love. What about Christ's love? What do you think about when you think about the love of Christ? What did he do for you? Did he give up heaven to come to this earth for your benefit? Yes. Did he preach the gospel to people that were here? Yes. Did he give up his life on the cross for you? Yes. How much love did he have for you? Question is then, if we have the same mind, how much love do we have for him? And as a little bit later, we'll see that there's love for others involved too. But he also says that they were to be of one accord and of one mind. You know, we look around the religious world today, and we're certainly not of one accord, are we? we're certainly not of the same mind. And in some cases, even among congregations, we are not of the same accord and we're not of the same mind. When we look at this and when we look at the mind of Christ, where was His mind? And what does it mean by His mind? It means His mind, He had the same facts, He had the same reasoning. And as we'll talk about a little bit later on, when He came to this earth, He said He came not to do His will, but the will of the Father. And you will notice in all of these wills, there is not a plural. If Christ has the same mind as God has, they are one, aren't they? In fact, Jesus said, I and the Father are one, didn't He? Are we one with Christ? This is what Paul is asking these people, or talking about these people, that they are to be of one accord. They are to be of the same mind, and that mind is to be the mind of Christ. It's not the mind of Luther. It's not the mind of Joseph Smith. It's not the mind of any other religious leader that you can think of. If we're going to be of one accord and of the same mind, we're going to be that with God. And next, he talks about at the core of this as the interest of others. Now, this is what all this develops. If we have the proper love, and if we are of one accord, if we do what God wants us to do, then we're not only going to look out after our own interest, but also the interests of others. This goes contrary to what a lot of people preach today. They want to say, look out for number one. And granted, we're supposed to. The Bible says if we won't support our own, we're worse than an infidel. We're to look out after our own interest, but at the same time, look to the interests of others. Remember, Jesus talked about them one time that they had done one thing when they should have done something else, not that they should have left the others alone. There are certain things that were more important. It may be more important for me to take a sick wife or a sick child to the hospital than to come to service on Sunday morning. But does that allow me to miss services every day of my life because I took them to the hospital one morning and it was okay? No, he says these others you ought to have done also. That there is a matter of priorities, and these priorities, but we need to look at the interests of ourselves and to look at with the interests of others. He goes on to talk about in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says that being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The origin of all these things is humility. Can I love somebody without having some humility? You know, the old arrogance is I love myself. But can I love somebody and not have humility? Can I be of one accord and of one mind with somebody unless I have humility? It means in this case that I have to have the humility to submit to what God says. We have the ability to submit to what God wants. But in this case, he gives the example that the humility of Christ was the obedience. You know, and there are a lot of people out there who, I know what God says, but I'm not going to do it. Is that being humble? Not according to what Paul says here, but he wants them to have the humility of Christ. And he says that humility is again to obedience. And we mentioned before in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, is where Jesus is praying in Gethsemane and he says, you know, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. I think he knew at that particular time he was submitting to death. He was obeying to the death and he knew what it would cost him. He knew the pain and anguish that he would go through. But his humility led him to this obedience. And the obedience led him to a result. And that result is in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, because he obeyed, because he did what God wanted him to do, God exalted him. And there's a principle involved here. When you do what God wants you to do, God is going to reward you. But you know, the converse is also true. When you do what God does not want you to do, he's going to reward you also. But that reward isn't going to be what you want. That reward isn't going to be like opening a birthday present. That reward for not doing what God says will be an eternity in hell. But the result of his obedience and the result of our obedience will be an exaltation and a reward that's there. In Christ's case, it talks about he was exalted, he was given a position, he was given a position where every knee should bow. Every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He proved himself to be God's Son by his humility. Now, he goes on and he exhorts those people. He exhorts the Philippians. And how can we have the mind of Christ? Well, in verse 12 he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." How can we have the mind of Christ? Well, we can do the obedience. We can do the study. We can find out what God wants us to do and have the humility to do that. In verse 14, he tells them to do all things without complaining and without disputing. How difficult is that for us? Don't we have a complaining nature? Man, look at that grass grow out there. I'm going to have to spend 3 or 4 hours when I could be fishing cutting that grass. Or, look at this house. You boys have just tracked it up to where I've got to spend 3 or 4 hours cleaning it. Something I wouldn't have to do if you had a little consideration. But we do these things, don't we? We look at the complaining side of it. But what Paul is telling them here is God has told you some things to do. God has given you some things that may require you to sacrifice something. But if you're going to have the mind of Christ, you're going to do them without complaining. I want one of you to point to me a scripture that says Christ complained about anything he did. When God gives us a command, when God gives us something to do, we need to do it without complaining and without disputing. And when I get to this disputing, I think about a couple of kids. And mommy says, "Clean up that mess. Johnny made it. I don't have to do it. Well, you helped." And so they fuss and they fume over who's got to clean it up rather than just getting busy and doing it. They'd have been done 20 minutes earlier if they hadn't fussed about it. So when he talks about this disputing, you just go ahead and do it. Is it my turn? Who cares? Did I make the mess? Who cares? When God says do it, we need to do it without complaining, without disputing. And then the third thing he exhorts them to do, and this is another thing that we can have the mind of Christ, is in verse 16. He says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and I have not run in vain or labored in vain." If we're going to have the mind of Christ, we're going to have to hold fast the word of life. That was the word he delivered. That was the word he brought from God. And if we're going to be like-minded with Christ, and we're going to have the same mind as Christ, then we're going to have to hold fast to the word of life. Be steadfast, unmovable, but in the word. Not in the word of somebody else. Not in Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, or Joseph Smith's Book of Mormon, or any other book that you can think of. The word of life is in this book. Paul then gives them two examples of people who are like-minded. And the first one he gives there is Timothy. In verse 19, he talks about he's going to send Timothy to them shortly. And he says that Timothy sincerely cares for their state. So he's not only going to send Timothy, he wants Timothy to bring back a report to him. He wants Timothy to tell them how they're doing. But Timothy is like Paul, who knows the Philippians and who is sincerely concerned for them. How many of you at one time came from another state, came from another city, came from another congregation? Do you still have care and concern, sincere care for their state? Or have we forgotten about it? Paul here says, "I'm going to send Timothy because he was there with me." He's not with you now, but he has a concern for you. We think about some of our relatives who are in congregations in other places. do we have the same kind of concern for them as we do for the others? So he gives that. The second example he gives in verses 25 through 30 there is the matter of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was an example of being holding fast to the word, if you will. And some of the commentators say that he risked his life for the cause of Christ. This is, again, you know, holding fast, having the same mind. He was willing to die for the cause. Jesus died for the cause. Paul died for the cause. Peter died for the cause. And many other people died for the cause, if you will, in the first century. And here he says Epaphroditus came close. And so we need to esteem those kinds of individuals. Paul makes a second appeal, and beginning in chapter 3, and his next appeal is a warning. He says, I want you to beware of certain things. He says, you're out there in this world, and he says, there are dogs out there. There are evil workers out there. And there is some called, in the New King James, the mutilation, which some think were the Judaizers who still required circumcision. But he says, these are those who walk as the enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, in verse 19, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. The connection we're talking about here is the difference between setting your mind on earthly things and setting your mind on heavenly things. Do you have the mind of Christ, or do you have an earthly mind? And Paul here warns these Philippians that those who set their mind on earthly things are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. In other words, they're sitting out there trying to serve their own purposes. You look around, how many of these televangelists drive the same kind of car you drive? How many of these televangelists have the same kind of home that you have? There are some of them out there who are doing it for the money, who are making the money off of it. And on these earthly things, he says, whose end is destruction. And yeah, everybody can say amen to the televangelists, but what about us? Whom do we serve? Do we work 7 days a week? Do we put our thoughts somewhere else? Do we listen to things that tickle our ears? Or are we looking for the mind of Christ? But Paul goes on to talk here. He says, we are to count the earthly things as rubbish. We are to count them as trash, and we are to seek the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 8. The knowledge of Christ. Where do we get it? Some people says, I don't believe the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, what source, other source, does God speak to you? How do you know that it's God? Somebody, oh, does God just talks to me? Well, he respects you as a person because he didn't tell me the same thing. He didn't cause that same thing to be written. But he says they are needful to seek this knowledge of Christ. If we're to have the mind of Christ, we've got to find out what his mind is, don't we? It's not just something that comes upon us miraculously. But then he says, have no confidence in the flesh. You know, a lot of people today are still placing their confidence in the flesh because they think what they feel to be right is right. You've heard, you know, please number one, look out for number one, grab for all the gusto. You only go around once. People today out there are teaching and practicing those things which satisfy their fleshly desires, and because it feels good, it must be right. But Paul tells these people, have no confidence in the flesh. He also tells them that they're not to have any confidence in genealogy. In this particular place, Paul lists his genealogy as Hebrew of Hebrews, doesn't he? Pharisee. And if there was any benefit in genealogy, Paul could claim it just the same as anybody else could. But don't have any confidence in genealogy. this genealogy is worthless. Because if you look at the genealogy that Paul describes here, it was against Christ, wasn't it? Weren't the Pharisees anti-Christ? Didn't the Pharisees help crucify him? If genealogy had anything to do with it, it certainly wasn't bringing them to the mind of Christ. But he reminds us of a goal. In chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." And I may have the wrong verse there. It's talking about his goal being heaven. But the second goal he talks about is in verse 20. Well, probably would help if I'd get in chapter 3 instead of chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, "If any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul looks at his goal. He says, here's what I'm looking for. Here's why I want the mind of Christ, that I may have the resurrection from the dead. Paul is looking out for his own soul, isn't he? He preached this to others. He's looking out for them. But he says, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Then in verse 20 and 21, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is even able to subdue all things to himself." Here's what Paul's looking for. Why should we have the mind of Christ? Why should we have love? Why should we be concerned about others? Because we want to attain the resurrection of the dead. We want our citizenship to be in heaven. But in order to do that, this is going to require some maturity. Those of us who are mature know that having a goal is a good thing, but unless we press towards it, unless we make strides to accomplish it, it doesn't happen. You know, your children will say, "I want this and I want that." And some of you will give it to them. Others will say, "Well, I'll give you this if you clean your room on time every day or whatever your schedule is for the next 6 months." You'll find out how much that child wants whatever it is you've promised them when you see what he does. But maturity says that we can only achieve our goals if we press on toward it, if we work towards it. Secondly, maturity is appealing to the revelation of God. And notice he says in verse 15, "Therefore let as many as us are mature have this mind, and if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you." In other words, maturity now is understanding that the path is not laid out by you and me. The path is laid out by God. That we're going to have to appeal to what God says in order to accomplish this purpose. It is God who is in heaven. It is God who has control of heaven. And it is God who is passing out the tickets, as it were. And so if we're going to get there, we have to understand God's position in this and that he is controlling the gates. So being mature is appealing to the revelation. And then the third thing that has maturity involved with it is verse 16. He said, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already obtained, let us walk by the same rule and let us be of the same mind." And again, we're seeking the mind of Christ. If maturity tells us that we need to walk by that rule. Those of us that are mature look at the world around us and we understand that it's a world of science in some respects. When you go out in the parking lot and you get in your car and you turn the key, you want that vehicle to start. And it starts because at a given air-fuel ratio, you get an explosion which drives a piston, which does all these other wonderful things time and time and time and time and time again. In other words, every car out there starts with the same rule. And every engine out there that's developed came from the same mind. And it's the same way when we're talking about religion. If we want our car to function, that we have to have the same mind and we have to have the same rule, and those rules have been set up by God. Paul is going to make a third appeal, beginning in chapter 4. And one of the first things he does is he makes a personal appeal to these two individuals. Now, I'm not going to try to pronounce them. I put them up there so you could read them. And you know who they are. He encourages them to be at peace with one another, that they be of the same mind. One of the things of being of the same mind brings about peace, the peace that we have. And so he encourages them to do it. But how can we have this kind of peace? Well, again, we take a look at chapter 4. And we look at some of the things that he's talked about. When we're talking about the mind, what do we do with the mind? With the mind we think, don't we? And in verse 8 he said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think on these things." Paul understands, I think, as we understand, that the Old Testament a long time ago says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And you want to look at your attitude, whether you're an optimist or a pessimist, look at the characteristics of what you think. If you're thinking bad, if you're thinking fault, that's what you're going to be. But think on the good things. I don't know, some of you may have been involved with people in a divorce situation. But every divorce situation that I've ever encountered at work or anywhere else, when it gets to that point, there's not a good thing that either one of them thinks about. This one says, she's got these faults. She says, he's got all these faults. And as long as that's the thought process, there is very little hope of turning them around. But if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we're going to have to think on these things. Did Jesus think about the pain when he went to the cross? Or did he think about the good that would come from it? If we're going to have the mind of Christ, we're going to have to be at peace, and we're going to have to think on a lot of different things that bring these things about. Another important point is in chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." And previously Paul was talking about, you know, what an ideal world this would be if we were all sympathetic with one another, if we all liked one another, if we're all the same mind, if we all did the same thing. But Paul has said here, it doesn't matter what other people think. The only thing that matters is that Christ strengthens us. Paul was going through afflictions, wasn't he? Paul was facing the potential of death. And whether or not people had been there for him, or whether they had forsaken him, which they have done, Paul says, "I'll get through this by the strength of Christ. If Christ wants me to go through this, if Christ wants me to end up that way, then that's the way it will be. Whether you help me or whether you don't." And this is a pretty powerful verse, because I think that in some cases, most of us in our life have begun to wonder whether we had a friend in the world, whether anybody agreed with us, where anybody was sympathetic with us. We may have looked at times when we thought, "Everybody is against me." You know, how many of you have sung the old song, "Nobody loves me, everybody hates me"? But he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." And the better path then is the sharing with others, bearing one another's burdens, and we so fulfill the law of Christ. Sharing with others. Well, let's take a look at the applications of what we've looked at today. First of all, as we looked at the beginning of this book, Paul did not allow afflictions to deter him, did not allow afflictions to slow him down, did not allow afflictions to become an obstacle. And so we can learn that we need to let our circumstances allow us to further the gospel. If we find ourselves in certain places, if we find ourselves, say, in jail for some unknown reason, some illegitimate reason perhaps, that we use our opportunities to further the gospel rather than an opportunity to feel sorry for ourselves. We need to have the mind of Christ. And first and foremost, the mind of Christ was the humility, the obedience unto death. That we're going to do what God says just because He's God. Because He has power over us. Because He has a reward for us if we do good. And He has prepared a place for the devil and his angels if we do bad. Does God have that power? We need to have the humility to understand that and to be obedient. Secondly, we need the love for others. Remember the most famous verse that you see in all the basketball and football games, baseball games. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Christ so loved the world that He gave His own life. You know, sometimes we don't think about that. But we need to have this love for others. Humility, love for others. And we're going to be of the same mind. What does it mean to be of the same mind of Christ? Well, first of all, we need to hear what He says. We need to know what His mind is. How do we know what God thinks? How do we know what Christ thinks if we don't read His book? Where does it come from? We hear it. Then we're going to believe it. We're going to believe in those promises that God has given for us. We're going to repent of our sins. We're going to confess His name, and we're going to be baptized. And then, if having this same mind, we're going to have to maintain the confidence and knowledge in God's Word. This is not something that, as the old preachers used to say, dipped and dried. There is a continuum going on here that we maintain our knowledge. We look to God for truth. And finally, we're going to have to keep our thoughts on the good things. We're going to have to keep our mind on the reward. You know, this life is full of trouble. This life is full of sorrow. This life is full of disappointment. But if we're faithful at the end of this life, there is a reward. There is a better place. And in order to get through our trials and troubles, we're going to have to remember that. When Paul talked about the goal, he talked about heaven. Your husband may leave you, your wife may leave you, your children may leave you, your grandchildren may leave you, your neighbors may burn your house down. But God will reward you if you do the things that are right. We understand, again, we're going to have to hear what He says, believe it, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you haven't done that, and you desire to get on this path and look for this goal, we invite you to come. If you've been on that path and you've been straying off of it, we want to put you back on. Whatever your need be, won't you come while we're led in song?